Make sure you are in fellowship and continue on here. We are ready to move into Revelation 21, verse 22, and dealing with the city. Really, this again began back in verse 9, dealing with the New Jerusalem and the description of it, and continues really throughout the end of the chapter. And I saw no temple in it. And is Kai, and you actually have the accusative here that leads off the sentence, which is designed for emphasis, because it's like our direct object, and if you put it to the front of the sentence, it's designed to draw attention to it. And a temple is naos, N-A-O-S. There are two words for temple, hieron and naos. The distinction apparently being that the hieron encompasses not just the inner sanctuary of the temple, what we might call the most holy place. That's what's in view with naos. But the hieron encompassed the entire temple and surrounding grounds, and so it is the larger of the two terms, which John does not use in this book at all. So the question becomes, is he making a distinction here as in the most holy place? We knew, again, that cube was where God has chosen over history to manifest himself, first in the tabernacle, and then secondly in the temple. And so if the city is where God is going to manifest himself, this giant cube, this becomes in effect the most holy place. And so that we would expect that there was no physical structure. You wouldn't need the city itself becomes the dwelling place of God. For the Lord God, the Almighty, and I saw no temple in it, literally I did not see, negative u with the aorist indicative of idon. In it, preposition N with the locative of autos. Explanation here, explanatory conjunction gar, for the Lord, kurios, this word emphasizes, it's tantamount, pretty much equivalent to our word boss or master. It has the idea of ownership. God emphasizes deity, theos, definite article with that term. The Lord God, the Almighty, definite article here with the nominative neuter singular of ponto krator. P-A-N-T-O-S-K-R-A-T-O-R. This comes from kratos, the root power, and the adjective pos, all-powerful or almighty. And so they consistently have translated it by the term the almighty. For the almighty and the lamb, and you have actually split up in the Greek, you have the Lord God, the almighty, is the temple of it. And the Lamb, as we will see. But they've connected it here in the English for smoother translation and smoother reading. And the Lamb is Kai with the definite article, and then the term we've seen all throughout here, Arnion. R, the temple, naos of it. R is the to-be verb, I-me, present indicative. It is autos. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it. And as Kai, the city, definite article with polis again, does not have a need. Negative u plus this term, kria, C-H-R-E-I-A. This word means a need or a necessity, something that's necessary, and it usually has the genitive of the thing needed. And you have a halios here, as we're going to see. The city does not need. And then you have the verb echo, present indicative, literally not a need has. Again, it's reversed. The word order here, normal Greek word order, is reversed. The city has no need, as they've translated here, of the sun is halios, with a definite article, nor the moon, conjunction ude, or the selene, S-E-L-E-N-E. Or the moon, and then you've got hina, which actually introduces a purpose clause. The city does not have a need in order that does not have a need of the sun or moon in order that it might shine, or they might shine. You've got hina here, which introduces the clause with phaino, P-H-A-I-N-O, and that word means to shine, to give light, to make visible. On it is the dative of autos. Again, an explanatory conjunction here, phrase rather, introduced by Gar, for the glory of God, doxa. here, the glory of God. Doxa first meant an opinion, one has. That's the root sort of meaning of it. And it came to mean how you esteem something. And so it came to mean the honor accorded to someone or something. For the glory of God. This refers now here to the nature of God's essence. Again, which is described throughout the scripture consistently in terms of light. And here we see it manifested as light. For the glory of God, genitive of theos, has illumined it. You've got the verb photizo. P-H-O-T-I-Z-O. This word means to lighten up something or to illuminate it. For the glory of God has illumined it. It is a genitive of altos. And the its lamp is the lamp. And the lamp of it is luknos, which means just exactly that, L-U-C-H-N-O-S. A hand-carried lamp. The lamp of it, and there's no to-be verb here, supply it, is the lamb Arnion. Okay, exposition of these two verses. One, the balance of this chapter is designed to provide information with respect to the conditions that will exist in this incomprehensibly glorious city. Two, these verses consist of a series of negative statements about things that will not characterize the city, followed by an explanatory clause that is often introduced by the conjunction gar. That's typical Greek style there in that fact. Three, while some have attempted to explain this passage about the temple based on what was recorded about the millennial temple, the two are not to be confused. And again, we deal first and foremost, whenever you're dealing with any passage, you have to deal with what is the actual interpretation. You can make applications off the passage. We don't have any problem with that. But first, before you can even make an application, you have to get the interpretation correct. And when they try to mix these together, it doesn't fit because they're not the same. So four, in Ezekiel 40 through 48, Jerusalem has a temple, which most place at the center of the city, making it the focal point of that city during the millennium. Five, Allen has suggested that John's language here is designed to indicate his surprise at the fact that there was no temple in the city. As we know, since the beginning, since the time of the Exodus, when the tabernacle was established, God has tended, we would say, to have manifest a dwelling place on earth. Now, that was clearly destroyed under the Romans in 70 AD, and they have not had a temple since then. If you know anything about current events or you stay up on this, it is clear that there is a segment of Jewish society, the Orthodox types, that are very keen on getting a temple up and going. And we know that the temple has to be up at least in the third year of Daniel's 70th week. That's all we can say definitively, that the temple has to be in place by then because the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple of God and displays himself as God. But does the temple have to be built before the rapture, or does it have to be built during Daniel's 70th week? I don't know that we're told anywhere. So I would not be too dogmatic on that because I don't think you have a proof text that says definitively. Now, I would say, you know, if they start building a temple, you know, I'm going to get pretty excited about the nearness of the rapture. But again, there's nothing I have found yet in the scripture that dogmatically can prove one way or the other that it has to go up. I don't think it will take them very long, given modern technology and given the fact that those who are involved in this desire to build the temple basically have everything in place and ready to go. So it's just going to be a matter of throwing the structure up. And I don't think it will take them all that long to do once they decide to do it. I mean, it could be done in a matter of months. So, again, I haven't seen anything that definitively proves it, so I'll listen to any interpretation on this until, unless somebody finds a verse that says dogmatically this is the way it's got to be. So, again, that's one of those things there's no point in arguing over. There are certain, again, principles of doctrine that we would stand up and defend, as it were, till the death. But certain other things are just vague, and you have to admit they're vague, and you're not intellectually honest if you don't. And everything is not written in granite, unfortunately. It'd be nice if it was, but that's not the nature of God's revelation. Well, six, in the ancient world, it would be hardly be conceivable that a large city did not have a number of temples. Each one would be dedicated to a particular false god. 7, while John may have been surprised, the language of this section does not seem to express that as much as simply explaining what he observed. In this regard, I think he's still just a reporter, just as it were, just giving you the facts. He's not, you know, he may have been surprised, but certainly he had seen so many things by now, I would think that this would not be a huge surprise to him in that regard. I mean, of all the things he has seen and heard as this revelation was communicated to him. I don't see this as being something that would have knocked his socks off. 8, John would have been very well aware of the fact that God had chosen to manifest his personal presence in the tabernacle first, and then in the temples that followed it historically. 9, we know that the Shekinah was manifested. And again, that's really a term that was derived from Shakan there, to dwell. And when we talk about the Shekinah, we're talking about God expressing his glory in a particular way, in a particular place. Generally, again, in terms of light and smoke and fire and that sort of thing. So when you see that term, don't let it throw you. It is just simply a term for the manifestation of the glory of God, however he chooses to manifest it. And so, again, most often it was with smoke, fire, these sorts of things. We know that the Shekinah was manifested within the most holy place, which also was a cube, as it will be manifested for all eternity in the New Jerusalem, which has effectively become the most holy place. Tennis Parkas noted, just as the New Jerusalem is more than a place. I mean, it is. It's going to be a place. I mean, we understand that, but a city is, we understand what it is, a city is. We have capacity for that. But it's more than just a place. It represents the community of God's people. The temple is more than just a place, i.e. the presence of God was there within the community of his temple. And he put that about as well as I think anybody could. And so you always give credit where credit is due. I've seen people that have taught, and they plagiarize statements, and they don't give them credit. That's not a very good way to do things. You would get flunked in English class for doing that. So if you're going to cite somebody or quote them, give them credit for it. Don't take credit for it yourself if you didn't say it. That's a part of intellectual honesty. You know, I don't have to come up with everything. I've met people that, you know, they figure, well, I've got to reinvent the wheel every time. Well, I don't. I'm not going to reinvent the wheel every time. If somebody has said it as well as it can be said, good, then they've said it. And after 2,000 years of church history, we have a fair amount of exegesis at our disposal. You know, and not everybody that studies the Bible out there are idiots. You can profit from, you know, the truth when you get it. That's unfortunate. You know, that's part of my job, is to go through and glean out some of the things that are worth having. But I mean, you might read other statements a Park makes, and you might think, well, God, this guy's a moron. But in certain cases, they hit the truth, and they nail it right on the head. Well, 11, therefore, when his presence among his people is final and eternal, there is no need for a temple. 12, in the New Jerusalem, God the Father and the Son will be visibly present with their people, making any place to worship obsolete. There's a, you know, a practical reason here as to why there is no temple. You don't need it. God himself, as we're going to see, is there. So 13, although the tabernacle in the wilderness and the later temple in Jerusalem were the focal points of the worship of Yahweh, worship was performed through a series of symbols, veils, shadows, and various ceremonies. And we recognize, hopefully you should recognize, the difference between a shadow and a reality. And the difference between a sign or a shadow, something that's signified, and what it's signifying, what the reality is behind it. And so we know, does God really dwell? Did he really dwell in the tabernacle? No, you can't confine the essence of God to a particular point in space. He's omnipresent, for goodness sake. But he chose to manifest himself there. And so all through this, the idea of the worship of God, you had these various rituals and all that. And that's another thing you need to be clear on, the difference between a ritual and a reality. For the church age, we really only have two rituals we have to engage in, water baptism and the Lord's table. But both of those are just exactly that, rituals. Well, the age of Israel was characterized by endless ritual almost. I mean, it was very elaborate. But it was all designed to point to the reality behind the scene. And that is the worship of God and dealing with issues such as sin and how God is going to deal with sin and that sort of thing. So we have two rituals for the church age, neither one of which adds to your salvation. Rituals don't make you saved. Neither of which detracts from your salvation if you don't do them. But we are commanded to do both, as far as I know. And so, as we do every 3 months, we celebrate the Lord's table. But we recognize that it is, again, a ritual. It is not a reality. It doesn't make me saved by eating crackers and drinking grape juice. And water baptism doesn't add to your salvation in any way, nor does it detract from it. It's just a ritual that you're commanded to obey if you're a believer. Well, 14, in that day there will no longer be need for structures such as temples or churches. There will be no need for rituals that are only a shadow of the reality. 15, we will physically worship in the very presence of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we don't have to have this elaborate structure. God has created his own structure, as it were, here. His own dwelling place, and the dwelling place of believers as well. And he chooses to live among them. And that's where we have to keep our focus. In the present time, we have to deal with testing, temptations, trials, various things, and all of that. But the focus has to be on where we're headed. What God has for us, not simply what's going on in the here and now. People get too bogged down in the temporal, and it gets them into trouble. Well, 16, this is the ninth and last time that God is referred to as the Almighty in this book. Each time stresses his attribute of omnipotence and his control of all things. And so when we deal with the essence of God, as we call it, the essence triangle, you have the actual facets of God's attributes. Sovereignty. God is the king. God rules the universe. No matter what happens, God is still on the throne, last time I checked. And people may think he's not, but he still is. He still governs the universe. All things hold together through him. Righteousness. God's absolutely right at all times. We call it absolute righteousness because God can never make a mistake. If God does something, it by definition has to be right. He can't do anything less than what's right. And justice. Justice executes what righteousness demands. And so justice, and people holler, this isn't fair. Oh, get rid of that thinking out of your head. God can't be anything less than fair. Now, people may not always be fair with you, but if God's allowing it to happen to you, then you have to deal with it. You have to orient. Eternal life, God has always existed, always will exist. And then love. God is love. That is, in some cases, downplayed, but you shouldn't downplay that attribute. Now, the Fundies only want to focus on love, but that is a part of his essence. And again, if you study church history, you see this constant back and forth of theological overreaction on people's parts. Somebody will react theologically and go off here, and somebody will try to counter them by going off too far the other way. And the reality is the straight and narrow is just exactly that, straight and narrow. And people react theologically. Oh, the Fundies emphasize love, so in doctrinal churches, we just won't act like God loves anybody. Well, that's goofball. That's not appropriate. That's just another theological overreaction. And so you have to wade through things and listen and carefully sort through it and think about it. Rather than just, this is how we've taught it for 20 years, it must be right. No, you have the right to question things. I question everything before I teach it. I don't go into the study and just say, well, this is what's been taught, so I got to teach it too. That's not intellectually honest. You have to study it, let the text speak for itself, and prove what you can and document what you can. So just because the Fundies overemphasize love, we're not going to eliminate it. Oh, well, God now hates people. We've got a new attribute for God. He hates everybody. It's just theological overreactions, all it is. Omniscience, God knows everything. Omnipotence, the three O's. God is everywhere. God exists materially within his creation, and he transcends his creation as well. There isn't a place you can go where God is not. So if you're going to try to run from God, good luck. Jonah didn't find out it worked that well. You know, he found out that God was down there in the belly of the whale. And he also recognized God was on his throne in heaven. Jonah, that's a good story, the wayward prophet. Omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, omnipotence is the one we're dealing with here, all powerful. God can do anything. People like to be stupid, and they think they're cute. Well, can God make a rock he can't lift? Why don't you go ask yourself another question? Why are you such an idiot? Ask yourself that one. Well, what a moron. I mean, people, you can't play one attribute off against the other. God, all these exist in perfect harmony within God's essence. And then immutability, God cannot change. God is the same today as he was yesterday, as he will be tomorrow. And the same God who all these other believers in Hebrews 11 worshiped and followed and believed, is the same God we believe. And so if he does anything for them, he's got to do it for us. God doesn't play favorites. That's not, quote, one, a part of his essence, but he does not respect people. All people are the same before God. Immutability and veracity. God is absolute truth. God cannot lie. So therefore, if it's true, what are people basing their life on? I choose to base my life on what the Bible says. Why? Because that is truth. Your word is truth. John 17:17, I believe. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So people can argue all day long, well, how do you know your Bible's right? How do you know this? Well, we've got tools to determine this. We have the principles of textual criticism and all of that. How do you know how to interpret the Bible? Yes, there is a correct way to do it. We wouldn't say there's not. There's a million wrong ways to do it, too. Allegorical schools of interpretation and all that. That doesn't fly. It's not the literal, grammatical, historical school of interpretation. And it's funny because you can, and really, if you study some of these things out, like there was this guy, Bernard Ramm, and he wrote a book called Protestant Biblical Interpretation. It is probably the definitive work on how to interpret the Bible. I mean, he really does a great job. But if you read any of his other works, he's a complete lunatic in some cases. And so if he would apply the very principles to the scripture that he taught in the book, he would have done well. But he doesn't. And so he recognized, you know, there is a proper way, and he wrote a very good book on it. It's called Protestant Biblical Interpretation. And it explains, you know, you can't just go willy-nilly at it. Oh, how does it feel to you, brother? What does this verse say to me? It's not subjective. There's an objective reality of truth that exists. And we are to strive for that. We are to strive to teach the truth at the highest level possible. And you've got out there in churches, you've got everything from probably zero to, I don't think anybody gets 100, but say you can get 98. I don't think anybody teaches everything perfectly. If they do, I want to go join that church. And I'll quit and listen to him. I don't think anybody has it all lined out perfectly. It'd be nice if we did. But you got everything out there. So what are you willing to settle for? Me, I want the highest level of truth I can get. Because the truth's really the only thing that I can base my life on. I mean, I could base it on a lot of things, but it's the only thing I want to base my life on. Even as an unbeliever, I recognize, you know, there must be truth somewhere. I wasn't like Pilate. What is truth? Jesus tells him, all those who are of the truth hear my voice. Positive volition recognizes. The seekers find. Just as he says, the knockers get the door opened. And the seekers find and all of that. So, again, you've got everything out there that's available, and they're all over the place, frankly. So various forms of false doctrine and various things permeate their teaching, and it ruins the whole thing, ultimately. It's too bad for them. But if they're not willing to submit themselves to the way you got to do it, there isn't, you know, they're going to get what they get. So here, 16 here, or 17 rather, this emphasizes his attribute of omnipotence and his control of all things. So when it looks like the world's out of control, is it? No, it's not out of control. Like everything that's happening today, God's going to allow. He'll actually, some things he will do, other things he will just permit. The world is basically, as we get down to the time of the end, the world largely runs under the permissive will of God. We divide God's will up into three segments just for analysis. You got the directive will of God. What does God actually want? If you could interview God, God, what do you want? And the directive will is set forth in many cases in the scripture for us. So we don't have to guess. And then you have the permissive will of God. What does God allow? Does God allow bad things? Sure. Of course he does. He's allowing Satan to run free, contrary to the fundies who are binding him today. He's still free, near as I can tell. And he's going to be free until he's confined to planet Earth, and then he's going to be bound. As we saw there, ultimately he's going to be bound in the pit for 1,000 years, stuck in there. Incarcerated, in the hole. And he'll have time to consider the error of his ways. Will he come to a change of mind, though? Not at all. So God allows what's going to go on, and the world opts for the permissive will of God. Well, God will let me do it, so therefore it must be okay. Doesn't make it God's directive will. And so you better strive for here. This is where you better try to live your life. Of what does God want? Not what will he allow. And then the overruling will of God. There comes a point when God says it's enough. And he steps in. For instance, we see that. We see the overruling will of God and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God finally says enough's enough. We're going to see it in the destruction of Babylon, both religious and political. And at a certain point, God's going to say to the whole world, enough's enough. This is it. I'm done. You've opted for the permissive will. You've done what you've done. And you continue to do it. As we saw there in Revelation, there comes a point in here. We don't know when. During Daniel's 70th week, when nobody else gets saved. I don't know when that is. It might be the middle point. I'm not sure. But we do know that no matter what he does to them, we saw all through these testings and all through these judgments and all, no matter what God does to the human race, they won't respond, generally speaking. So, Revelation 9:20, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not change their minds about the works of their hands. They wouldn't repent. So as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not change their mind about their murders or their sorcery, nor their immorality, nor their thefts. And again, that list was not, as we pointed out, designed to be exhaustive. But at a certain point, God permits them to go out and do these things. He permits all kinds of things. And so people want to attack God's goodness or God's love. How could a good God let this happen? And the reality is they don't understand the issues of the angelic conflict. The biggest reason anything happens is volition. If God could make everybody obey him if he wanted to, but he doesn't choose to. But as we have pointed out, it comes across loud and clear to me. I mean, do you want people to do stuff for you because they have to? Or isn't it much more gratifying, personally, for people to do things for you because they love you and because they want to? You know? I personally would just assume, you know, that's the kind of thing you cannot buy. You know? You do it out of love and obedience and all that. Well, God lets volition function, so Satan's free to function under his volition. So are his demons at a certain point, save for that segment that's incarcerated right now down in Tartarus. The demons were free to infiltrate the human race and have sex with females in Genesis 6. They're not free to do that anymore. I mean, they could do it, I suppose, but they saw what happened to those demons that did. The question becomes, one of the questions I have is, he says, in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, it's going to be like the days of Noah. We know there's certainly a demonic infiltration in this country going on. That's clear from the text. That we have become the dwelling place of every unclean and hated spirit. Demons, like everyone else, have volition. So the demon, you know, where do you want to be? I like Babylon. It's great. Because anything goes, pretty much. And we can't figure out, now I was watching the news today, you know, and, you know, they're singing the blues down in New Orleans, as you might imagine. Say, hey, we're open, we're back in business. Well, nobody's coming. Well, maybe God didn't like that place so well. And, you know, somebody sent me a deal, and they said, oh, this hurricane was a judgment on George Bush. I said, well, it missed Texas. And I thought Bush was in Washington the last time I checked. You know, people get goofy ideas. Is God giving people wake-up calls? Well, sure. Does he use nature to do it? Sure. But I think if he wanted to aim it at George Bush, he could have hit him. But, you know, and they say, well, it was Bush's deal, but you know, God sent the hurricane at Bush because we haven't supported the Israelis. Well, we haven't. We've been very duplicitous with the Jews. And it's going to get us into trouble. That's one of the constant charges against Babylon. Anti-Semitism. You didn't treat my people right. So, people, they want to opt for the permissive will of God. Let's go to Mardi Gras. Oh, God's in favor of that celebration, I guarantee you. He's all over that one. That, you know, pagan debauchery at its highest and finest, I guess. Does God like that? No. Does he allow people to do it? Sure. So they have one up in, you know, Ybor City. It's sort of a knockoff, a Guavaween. Wow, I just couldn't. I wish I could have gone. No, not interested. You know, 47 people are, you know, this morning living up there courtesy of the city. They had a little overnight stay in the jail. Well, that's what I want to do. I want to get out with the worst segments of humanity and debauch and end up in jail. That's what I want to do. No. So we don't live our lives the way they live them, and they don't understand why. Well, the world largely is right here, but the world's about to find out about this one big time, the overruling will. So again, here, he has control of all things. Just because God is allowing something, don't get discouraged. Don't let it drag you down. Don't let it upset you. God's in control. And really, what is one of our biggest problems, I think, as believers? The fact that we can't control certain things. It's out of our hands. I would have to say, over my 50 years of life, that that's probably been the single biggest lesson I've had to learn. I can't control things. But say it with me. I can't control things. The only thing you can control is yourself. And we're not even that good at that. But God still allows all these things. Well, point 17 here, the first statement of verse 23 has caused some, like Keith Lee, to wonder if there will actually be a sun and a moon in the new universe, or if, as the text clearly states, there is simply no need for them. It doesn't say, as far as I could read in the text, the Greek does not say that there is no sun and moon, it just says there's no need for them. So will they be there or not? I couldn't tell you. But if the old universe is a pattern for the new universe, the new heavens and the new earth, we would expect there might be a sun, but we don't know. We're not told. I don't think the text proves it here. It just says it doesn't have a need for the light. And as we know, the sun actually is a star. It is a light bearer, whereas the moon is simply a reflector. It does not make its own light. It simply reflects the light that shines off of it. So 18, in either case, the language of verse 23 is similar to what is found in Isaiah, with the respect to the glory of eschatological Zion, Isaiah 60:19. And again, this verse technically, interpretatively, applies to the millennium. But we see these millennial promises, again, embellished and brought to a greater height during the eternal state. No longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane. For you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. And again, it's millennial, as you can see, because then your people will be righteous and will possess the land forever. And ultimately, as we move into the new heaven and the new earth, I would assume Israel still has their place, as we might imagine. The new Jerusalem, the city, has to set somewhere. I mean, are there still going to be, as we see when we get into the eternal state? This has been a real eye-opener for me, because I always just kind of figured, well, it's all just going to merge into one. Well, it doesn't appear to be the case. So 19, Oswalt states it very well when he says, if the light of God the Creator has dawned, of what use are the created light, the sun and the moon? Of what good is the pitiful reflected light when he who is light itself is present? And that's 1 John 1:5. And this we declare to you. God is light. His fundamental nature, his essence. And why all this emphasis on light? It has a twofold purpose. First, there's a physical purpose for light. Light allows you to see. It allows you to function. And so we would say there's a physical in all of this. But there's also a spiritual in that the light of Bible doctrine, God's viewpoint, will permeate everything. His thinking will be the only thinking in that regard. We will think exactly what's right all the time. That's hard to imagine, but of course we've never lived a day without a sin nature. Dogging our tracks, that constant inner turmoil, that battle that rages, as Paul said, the spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh lusts against the spirit. Why? They're at odds with each other. And so you have that fight that goes on. The more doctrine you have, sometimes the more violent that fight is. Because the flesh wants to control you. You act as the moderator, your soul. You act as the determining factor here. You're either under the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, then there's the real you, and the sin nature is down here. We talk about it isolated, overcome, or the sin nature controls you. When you sin, the second you sin, you put the sin nature in the position of rulership. And the real you becomes a slave. As Bob Dylan said so well, you got to serve somebody. And you do. It's an everyday reality for us. So you want to spend maximum time over here. And the only way to get from here to here, once you sin, is rebound. And the only way to get over to here is personal sin. So this is obviously it behooves you to know what sin is, seek to avoid it, keep you out of trouble. So again, you have this this constant warfare and the realities of spiritual realities of light, of God's viewpoint, and all that it is. And darkness is reflected in Satan's viewpoint. He's called the Prince of Darkness for a reason. He seeks to delude people. He seeks to cover up the truth. He seeks to hide things. Why? Because he's a liar. And there is no truth in him. He has no light, as it were. We talk about people being enlightened. Well, the only way you're really going to be enlightened is through God's viewpoint, doctrine. So 20, the phrase has no need is a present tense, which emphasizes the ongoing fact that the eternal state will never have need of either light source, because it will always be illumined by the unveiled radiance of the glory of God's personal presence. 21, the Greek word doxa, glory, first means to have a notion or an opinion. It moves to the idea of an estimation of someone or something, and then to the concept of their reputation. 22, it is also used, as it is here, of the intrinsic greatness, weightiness, majesty, or brilliance of something or someone. And 23, in the case of God, his glory refers to the manifestation of his essence, the sum total of his perfect attributes given free expression in this perfect environment. And God resides in glory as of now. As Paul said to Timothy when he wrote 1 Timothy, he lives in light which is unapproachable. He's speaking of Jesus Christ in that context, but you know, people, if you watch religious TV, if God help you, but if you do, you see these people, they say they died and went to heaven and saw the Lord and came back. Yeah, right. I don't buy it. You know, I don't think so. He dwells in unapproachable light, which no man has seen, he says, whom no man has seen or can see. And so you've got to be outfitted with a body for this. And it's going to take a resurrection body to handle all of this. And again, God's glory is described in terms of light that's beyond what you and I think of when we think of even light. I mean, we have a frame of reference for it, certainly. We have light in our world. Well, 24, as such, it is often spoken of in terms of light that is of such magnitude that men cannot deal with it. Ezekiel, well, let's look at the Ezekiel. We just looked at the Isaiah passage, Ezekiel 43:2. And God, when he does manifest himself, and he has in history, for instance, when Jesus went up, when they went up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and suddenly his garment shone with white light and radiated light, what was he doing? He was giving them a glimpse of the fact that under that humanity, veiled under that humanity, was deity, was God. And again, I saw no evidence from my study of the of John or the Gospel or Acts that before the resurrection, people just did not get this. He constantly asserted that he was God in the flesh. But the only person I saw that I could definitively prove really got it was John the Baptist, when he said, he existed before me. And Jesus was 6 months his junior, so he couldn't have been speaking of his humanity. But Mary didn't even figure it out completely. You would think, well, surely she would have gotten it. You know, but no. It says she, you know, she treasured these things up in her heart. It meant she couldn't really process it all. She couldn't deal with it. And I mean, if you really thought, you know, this is God standing before you, I mean, would you act like Peter acted? Would you straighten him out all the time? Or would you say, hey, wait a minute, that's God. He doesn't need me to straighten him out. I don't think the disciples got it. They got it after the fact. His brother, his family never got it, that's for sure. Now, the only ones that really seemed to have gotten his claims, now whether they didn't believe him, was his enemies. They recognized he was making himself equal with God. Well, he wasn't making himself equal with God. He was equal with God in his deity. So, again, you have these, when he does manifest himself, and he gave manifestation of that glory, of his essence, of who he was, to the disciples, and they freaked out. And as usual, you know, Peter blurted out and started talking. Go figure. Well, Ezekiel 43:2, and behold, the glory of the Lord, of the God of Israel, was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And also 1 Timothy 6:16, that's the verse to which I alluded earlier. As Paul writes to him about the glory of the resurrected God-man as he lives now. First Timothy 6:16, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. 1 John 1:5 we read, and then our verse also, Revelation 21:23. So 25, the final portion of the verse relates the illumination of the New Jerusalem to the Lamb, who, like the Father, will serve as the light source for the city. 26, the glorified God-man will manifest the glory of deity through the glorified hypostasis, which will serve to illuminate the city for all eternity. And when we talk about the glory, you know, the hypostatic union, the union of the two natures, both distinct, the union of God and humanity. Jesus was no less man because he was God, and no less God because he was man. He was both. In him, he exists in both states. And he became aware of this at a certain point as he grew up, that he was God, that deity resided within him, God the Son. He was like a baby. He had to grow like all the rest of us. He didn't know it, you know, coming out of the womb there. But he reached consciousness, and he figured it out. And he knew who he was. He knew he was a God-man. And that continues to exist. That union, once established, has never been broken. And so he was God-man. He was still the God-man when he died on the cross. Now, deity can't die. We understand that. God cannot die. But so certain things, when we deal with the person of Jesus Christ, we talk about it, and it's important to make distinctions. Is this true of his deity? Is it true of his humanity? Is it true of both? Well, now it's true of both. And once he's glorified, now deity is able to express itself perfectly through that humanity. That God became man, and he will continue to be a human, as it were, throughout eternity. And that never changes. So here when we talk about that, now we talk about the glorified hypostatic union, that this person now, this one person, is both God and man, now glorified man. See, as deity, he always had glory. His humanity was what had to be glorified and what had to be resurrected and all that. So 27, there is likely a twofold emphasis on the fact that life is one of the chief characteristics of this glorious city. 28, the physical aspect of light would serve to illumine the city, so one could enjoy the glory of the beauty. And again, I don't think the dazzling nature of this is going to sink in on us until we see it. In this regard, a picture is truly worth 1,000 words. A city that just radiates light, and the beauty of the colors and all the adornment of the city and the people within it, the beauty of the people themselves. Again, the physical aspect allows you to see. You can enjoy what you can see. 29, the spiritual aspect of light would emphasize that God and the Lamb are the source of all understanding and wisdom throughout all eternity. 30, this present age is a time of darkness, a time of night because of the presence of the evil that Satan brought into the universe based on his negative volition. Romans 13:12, and so with sin came darkness. Darkness did not exist prior to that. And so we have, in the physical restoration of planet Earth, as recorded in Genesis 1, we have a situation in which God established 12 hours of daylight and 12 hours of dark. Why did he do that? It was to give mankind a visual picture of their choice. You have a choice between light and darkness. You have a choice between good and evil. You have a choice between God and Satan. So, Romans here, 13:12. Let us behave properly, as in the day. 13:12. The night, got the wrong verse there. The night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. And that armor is described, for instance, in Ephesians 6, where our resources are. Most of it's defensive. You have a helmet, you have a shield, you have a breastplate,
You have shoes. But we have one offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So 31, this present world, cosmos diabolicus, the devil's world, is viewed as a place of darkness and gloom, which serves to cover the truth by means of satanic and human viewpoints, 2 Peter 1:19. And so we recognize that with sin came darkness. And with darkness, all that goes with that. Darkness is never viewed as a good thing in the Scriptures as you see it. And the world is a gloomy place because it's not enlightened. It doesn't have the light of doctrine. Oh, we're here as lights in the world, but you notice how people are rushing up to us for advice. And, you know, how should I live my life? What should I do? But, again, if you don't manifest a witness of the life, well, they're not going to see it. You have to let your light so shine, as it says. There's a right way to do it. And it has to do with your deeds, how you treat people, how you, you know, your good works. 2 Peter 1:19, and we have the prophetic word, more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Part of prophecy is to illuminate us with respect to the future so that we know where we're headed. We're not going to be taken by surprise in all of this. This is the constant refrain in the Gospels and in, even through the epistles. That I'm coming, and I'm coming quickly, and many people are going to be surprised. He constantly uses this thief motif. When's the thief come? If they're going to rob your house, they want to try to rob it under the cover of darkness. And so the Lord is constantly assuring people, yeah, I'm going to come, and most people are going to be ill-prepared for it. And so they live in darkness. But the prophetic word shines for us so we can see until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. And so Jesus Christ, point 32, the true light came into the world to inaugurate a kingdom of light, which will eventually supersede the darkness of this world. John 1, 5 and 9. As we saw there, the Logos, the eternal Logos. This is the title for God the Son. Why is he called the Word? What is a word? A word is that which defines something. It's that which gives it a concrete meaning. How do we define God? By what we see in Jesus Christ. He is the exegete of the Father. 1 John 1:5, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And then verse 9, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man, or illuminates every man. It shines on men. Now, whether they avail themselves of that light or not, that's another whole issue. And most don't. That's just the reality. So, 1 John, he came into the world, and if you want to know what God is like, verse 14, and the Word, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father. In verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has, and that word actually means to exegete. He has explained him. He has explained to us what God is like. If you want to see what God is like, look at Jesus Christ. That will tell you. And he explains the Father to us. And also 1 John 2:8. So again, he inaugurated this kingdom of light. The light came into the world, and guess what? The world did its darndest to snuff it out. But they couldn't. Satan couldn't snuff it out. The light is going to eventually conquer the darkness, both in a physical sense and obviously in the more important spiritual sense. 1 John 2:8, on the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. And so what do we find out about the light? Well, ultimately, it's going to supersede everything. It's going to overwhelmingly conquer. Well, 33, everyone who believes in him has been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That is the kingdom of light, 2 Corinthians 4:6. So this is your heritage. This is who you are in Christ. This is where you're headed. And when you go out of here today, you're going to be confronted with tests that are going to cause you to not worry about this or think about it. But this is where your focus needs to be. How am I going to handle my life? Well, based on what I know of God and his plan, here's what I should be doing. For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And we have this doctrine, as he says in verse 7, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. The doctrine is the power, the doctrine is the glory, the doctrine is the light. It's not us, personally. We have the light within us, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. And Colossians 1, 12 and 13 deals with that transfer. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that kingdom is ultimately the one that's going to rule forever. So orientation to that kingdom is obviously quite important. 34, the light of God's plan is his viewpoint. The extent that one embraces the viewpoint of God, to that extent he shares in the light and in the truth. Psalm 19:8. So, and, you know, and hopefully you're not just coming here 4 hours a week and leaving your Bible here and never reading it, never praying, never thinking about it. If you figure I'm here to feed you, spoon feed you, I'm here to teach you from what we have in the Scriptures, but you've got to be immersed in this. It can't just be 4 hours a week. You've got to consider these things. And it isn't as though you cannot read. I mean, I understand certain sections of the Bible are hard. You're not going to be able to figure them out by yourself. I got that. I understand. The Ethiopian eunuch, he described that perfectly to Philip. Do you understand what you're reading? How can I except somebody show me? We know we need a teacher. But you don't have to have a teacher to read Proverbs. They're pretty straightforward. Now, you may run across a proverb you don't understand. What's this mean? You can read the Gospels. You can read a lot of the Bible by yourself and figure it out. I mean, obviously you can't understand everything. I understand that. But hopefully you're not just relying on 4 hours a week of doctrine and thinking you're going to make it in this conflict, because you're not. I mean, by the time I realize, you know, I've been thinking about this, and by the time I teach this, you know, I probably spent 2 hours studying the verse, another hour trying to figure out what it's saying and then writing an explanation for it, and then another hour teaching it. So I've got like 4 hours into every verse. And I'm just picking those figures. I don't know exactly what it is. But and you're only getting 4 hours a week? Well, no, that's not enough. I mean, we would encourage you to study on your own. And you can figure out certain things. I think you can read Psalm 19:8 and figure out what it means. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Well, do people see doctrine that way? Well, it is, whether they know it or not. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. So, yeah. And also Psalm 119, 130. To the extent the doctrine is your life, to that extent you're going to have the light. You're going to have the blessings of the light. The unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And that's all of us. We're all in various forms of simplicity. The question is, where are you? Well, again, this is the purpose of what the light is for, and we all should have it. Okay, well, our time is up, so let's stop on that point, and we will pick up here on Wednesday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.